Good morning. In Psalm 111 and verse 9, we read this from the King James Version. It says, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Now, that's the scripture we often refer to when someone asks, why do you not use the title reverend for your ministers? Well, God's name is holy and God's name is reverend. And, of course, to review, I'll talk about the definition of reverence in a few moments. But this is generally the explanation we give. In the New King James Version, it's worded this way. It says, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." And the New Living Translation says this, "He has paid a full ransom for his people. He has guaranteed his covenant with them forever. What a holy, awe-inspiring name he has." And the Amplified Version says, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant to be forever. Holy is his name, inspiring awe, reverence, and godly fear." And the New International Version simply says the same as one of the others, that says, "Holy and awesome is his name." All of these mean the same thing. God's name is to be revered. God is reverend. He is to be reverenced. The word reverence means, from according to the dictionary, it's a sense or a feeling of profound respect, often mingled with awe and affection. One who is reverend, truly reverend, is one worthy of such respect. And that's why we don't use titles like that. You know, you want to get away from too much high exaltation of men by giving them such titles. Now, there may be different levels of reverence, but obviously the highest level of reverence belongs to God and God alone. No one else deserves the highest level of reverence. It not only means to speak respectfully of God, to avoid taking his name in vain, but it also means to treat the things of God as the things of God. Whatever represents God, whatever are the things of God, whatever stands for him, for his way, whatever he has authorized or instituted for his glory, those things must be treated as the things of God with reverence, not toward the thing itself, but toward God. Otherwise, you are guilty of irreverence. True reverence is not just in the doing. It is first and foremost an attitude. It's a frame of mind. I'd like to go back to Exodus chapter 25 and go through a few texts to talk about how God wanted to be revered in Israel. Israel, had she fulfilled her purpose, would have been a model for the nations of the world and would have brought glory to the name of God and would have brought reverence to the name of God to all nations. But, of course, you know the story. Israel failed miserably. But God did put in place certain things, certain elements in his worship, in the worship that he authorized and instituted, so that his name would be glorified and so that his name would be reverenced. In Exodus chapter, well, first of all, back in chapter 20, of course, you find the Ten Commandments there. That's when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments, his basic law, and then follows other laws through chapter 24, through chapter 23, laws concerning the annual festivals, laws concerning the treatment of servants, general laws that are used in society. Then in chapter 4, you read about the covenant being ratified with the blood of a sacrifice. And then chapter 25 begins instructions to Moses, directly from God to Moses, on the sanctuary and the things of the sanctuary, because this is the place on earth among the people of Israel. Later it would be in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle in the wilderness, or is the place of the sanctuary, included the Ark of the Covenant. These were the things that represented God on earth, and actually were the place where a special appearance and a special presence of God would take place. So therefore, these things were to be treated specially. They were things that were holy, that is, sanctified, set apart. Because God's name, now I'm not talking about the pronunciation, the Hebrew pronunciation of his name, we're talking about his reputation, who he was. God's name was to be held in reverence through use of these things of God. Chapter 25, let's read the first few verses there. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze. We're not talking about cheap things here. We're talking about things of great quality. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair. We're not, again, these are quality things, and in some cases, some of the colors, the dyeing process was a very expensive. It involved a great deal of expense. So these were things of quality that God is calling for this construction of a sanctuary. And it goes on to say, ram skins dyed red, badger skins with acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, speaking of the high priest. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And this is the purpose of the sanctuary. God's special presence would be there. Now, we know that God is present in many ways. You could say that God is omnipresent, that he's a prayer away. He's never at a distance, but he's right there for you at all times. We understand that. But here he's going to have a special presence in this special place called the sanctuary. And he goes on to say, verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And he goes on to talk about then the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. There was more than just an old box. It was a special box. It was a special ark, a container. It involved gold. Even the handles were overlaid with gold, and the mercy seat. And of course, it had some fine artwork involved in it. So these were very fine things that God had instructed the children of Israel to make, involving precious metals and dyed, various colors and so forth, the various purples and blues and whatnot. And this was to represent him, and this was to be his special place, the special place where he would appear to the people and special revelations would occur. Let's read what he says about this ark in verse 21. It says, you shall put the mercy seat, that's the covering of the ark, on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony, in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. That's why it's called the Ark of the Testimony or Ark of the Covenant. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So you want to know where God met with the people, how it was, and way, of course, different ways. He met with Moses in the mountain, but here you see that he's going to use this special place, this central sanctuary, the center of worship for the people of Israel, and here in particular in this holy place inside the sanctuary where the ark will be, in a particular location where he will communicate with the people. And these things are to be treated in a special way. They are holy. That means they're set apart for this special purpose. They're to bring glory to the name of God, and to mishandle them and mistreat them is to do the opposite, is to profane the name of God. Well, he goes on and describes the table of the showbread further in chapter 25, and then he talks about the construction of the gold lampstand. All of these were furnishings of the tabernacle. Later, of course, the tabernacle would become the temple, and it would have a permanent dwelling, even though it hasn't been permanent because it's been torn down a couple of times. But the idea was permanence in the place that God had placed his name, which was Jerusalem. And then in chapter 26, he describes the tabernacle itself, and we're not going to read the entire thing, but once again, we see that this is not some cheap construction. You may think of the tabernacle in the wilderness as being a bunch of sticks tied together with leather straps and old skins hanging there and having separate compartments in it. No, this was a very elaborate and a very well-designed and in fact, a very quality structure here. Let's skip on down to verse 30 and read a part of this. It says, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown in the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. There again, you have these scarlet, colored threads. And again, these didn't come cheaply in those days. And fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. So you had the artwork there involved in it. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be the divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Again, you don't. This is not cheap stuff here. This is not just some kind of cheaply constructed item, but it's something of great quality because it represented the dwelling place of God. That's the special place of His presence for the children of Israel. And it goes on to talk about the altar of burnt offering and how that is to be constructed. And it gives all of these precise details, and they're to be followed precisely. And the people were not to deviate one way or the other because these were based upon the pattern that Moses was given in the mountain. And of course we understand now, because we have the New Testament to tell us, that that pattern was, that represented the heavenly things themselves. So the pattern had to be precise. So he talks about the burnt offering, the court of the tabernacle, and then he goes on to talk about the care of the lampstand. Let's read that in verse 20. It says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever in their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." So this is not something that was just kind of thrown up and occasionally used. Something always was going on. Every time the tabernacle stood, of course it was taken down and moved from place to place while they were in the wilderness. And they had to do that, of course. But they, even then, there are instructions elsewhere that shows how it had to be handled in a very special way. You just couldn't go in there with a bunch of boxes and kind of start folding things up and throw it in there and let anybody do it. It had to be certain people, and it had to handle it in a certain way. Otherwise, you know, you profaned the name of God, because these were holy things you were dealing with. These were the things that were designed to reverence God's name. And then it goes on in chapter 28 to speak of the garments of the priesthood. They had to be constructed in a special way. And here again, you don't find something cheap. You find something very elaborate in design. You find something that involved a bit of expense. The ephod for the high priest, the breastplate, and so forth are all described here. And then the other priestly garments are described as well. Let's read some of that in verse 31. It says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it does not tear." Again, this is quality stuff. To have blue, to dye clothing blue, involved quite a bit of expense in those days to produce that blue dye. "And upon its hem, you shall have pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." So you want to hear, when he goes into the holy place, you know, he wants to do everything right. He wants to be precise. He's actually, you know, he's there in the presence of God, and he wants to do everything right, and people want to keep hearing those little bells tinkling all along, because when they stop, they think, uh-oh, something is wrong. Aaron must have died in there, or God killed him, or something. And I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a tradition that in later times, they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest, and when he'd go into the holy place, and when the bell stopped, they could drag him out of there then. Because who's going to go in there and get him? You don't just go into the holy place and treat it like it's just any old profane place. It has to be treated in a very special way. So if the high priest ever went in there, you know, he's got the rope and you can get him out of there without anybody else getting killed. I'm not sure that is actually true, but that's what has been said. He says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord. and that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make the tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. So there you have the institution of the priesthood. It involves Aaron and his sons. And again, these are not talking about some guy saying, well, let's see if we can find some pretty nice looking duds, you know, and dress up and going in there and do this ministering thing. In fact, you know, there are other people who were not designated as priests who wanted to be priests, and God eventually killed them because they tried to do the priestly duties when God had not assigned it to them. And so this was very important to follow precisely the instructions that God had given to these people, because his name was at stake. And again, you see that we're not talking about cheap things here. We're not talking about just something thrown up and thrown together rather cheaply. We're talking about something that was elaborate, something that was beautiful, something that brought a good name to God, something that brought glory to his name. In chapter 29, we see Aaron and his sons being consecrated as priests. And then you read about the daily offerings later in that chapter. In chapter 30, the altar of incense, the ransom money, and the bronze laver are all described, and also the holy anointing oil and how that was to be made, and the incense and how that was to be done. And then chapter 21, you read about the artisans for building the tabernacle, and instructions on the tabernacle. And I thought it was interesting that midway through chapter 31, you have instructions on the Sabbath. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel." This is verse 12, verse 13 now. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the Lord who sets you apart. I'm the one who declares you holy." That's what holy means, set apart. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on the Mount Sinai," this is God talking to Moses, "he gave Moses two tables of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Now, it's interesting that he does have all this instruction about the Sabbath at this point. And I'm not sure, but I would suspect it's because of what he says earlier in chapter 31. The instructions to the artisans. There's going to be a lot of hard work in making the tabernacle, and making the furnishings of the tabernacle, and doing all the things that God had previously told them that they're to do, with all the artwork and the design and so on. And so he reminds them here that they're to stop working on the Sabbath. I think that's the reason here. And elsewhere he talks about not kindling a fire on the Sabbath. I'm not so sure that that's talking about fires for cooking, although it would involve that as well, because cooking often was an all-day ordeal back then. But probably the fires for melting the gold and the precious metals and so on. So he reminds them that even though how they have a lot of work to do in constructing this tabernacle and gathering the offerings and doing the melting of the and fashioning of the gold objects and so on, he reminds them that they're still to keep the Sabbath, because that's holy too. That's holy. And you don't treat that like any other day. So you have all of these instructions. Meanwhile, while Moses is in the mountain, I thought it was interesting, in chapter 32 you read that the children of Israel are already at work making fashioning their own little object of worship. It's a gold calf. Yeah, just interesting that they would be doing that while Moses is in the mountain receiving instructions on the true patterns, the things that they were to make and use, the objects, the things of God that were to be used in the worship of Him. So they decided to do it on their own and come up with their own way, so that's what they did in chapter 32. Now, with all of this in mind, I'd like to point out just how critical it was, these things that were designed for reverencing God's name and keeping His name in awe before the people and respected. I'd like to show what happens when someone disregards some of these simple instructions. In Exodus, first of all, let's go back, we're there in Exodus, go back to chapter 24 and get a little background here of a couple of people, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. In chapter 24, and we read in verse 9, it says, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," Nadab and Abihu being the sons of Aaron, "and 70 of the elders of Israel." Notice what happened here. All the people couldn't go, but these selected ones did go into the mountain. Said, "And they saw the God of Israel." That is to say, they saw a manifestation of God. Well, obviously, you can't see God in the essence of His being, but this manifestation that they saw was, in fact, the God of Israel. "And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel He did not lay His hands. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." So they had this special privilege, this Aaron and his sons, with Moses and 70 elders of Israel, a special privilege of this special viewing of God Himself. And that's something I don't think you would forget very soon, would you? If you had that experience, you just would not forget it. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were involved. But I want to show you something that happens to them over in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember now, these instructions concerning the priestly garments and so on were for them, for Aaron and his sons. They were to be the priests. And all the instructions given concerning the offerings and the sacrifices and so on, they were to carry those things out. And as I said earlier, these things were to be done meticulously and precisely. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read about something about them. 2 Samuel chapter, let me find it here. Actually, I'm in the wrong place. In Leviticus 10, this is the next example we'll talk about Uzzah. But in Leviticus chapter 10, we read about Nadab and Abihu. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered," now notice this, "profane," or it says strange, I think, in the King James Version, "profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them." Evidently, it gave off a different color, but it was a different kind of fire. It was still fire. You might say, well, fire is fire. What's the big deal? Well, it was not what God had commanded. And then notice what happens in verse 2. "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them," killed them, "for offering the wrong kind of incense," the wrong kind of fire. It wasn't the color, I guess, or the whatever that God wanted. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." You see, that was the issue. You don't just go and take these sacred things, these things of God, and treat them any old way. You followed the instructions that God has given. They didn't. And God killed them. "So Aaron held his peace when Moses called Michael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar were the other sons of Aaron." It says here, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." You know, you keep your peace, hold your peace, you go about your duties. If you tear your clothes and do all these things, these signs of mourning, then God's wrath will break out. Don't do it, because God's name must be glorified. "You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And then it goes on to talk about the conduct prescribed to priests. And there's an indication here that maybe Nadab and Abihu had a little bit of, had they been drinking before they went in. And if you're drinking, your senses are a little bit dulled, and maybe you might be more likely to make mistakes, do you think? And I wouldn't dare take a drink before I get up here. I make enough mistakes. I listen to the tapes, and I say, oh, I didn't say that, did I? Little grammatical mistakes and whatnot, the little stumblings and all that. But if I were to take a drink, it would be multiplied, I assure you. And I would probably say things, how in the world did I ever say such a thing in public? But apparently this is what happened. This is what happened. They apparently had been drinking, because it says down here in verse 9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. So the implication is that's what Nadab and Abihu had done. They went in and they got kind of sloppy with the work that they were doing. That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And sometimes alcohol can kind of blur the distinction in certain areas, can it? And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left. Take the grain offering and remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. Now something else very interesting happens here with these other two sons of Aaron. I won't read the whole thing, but the fact is they did not eat the offering as they were instructed to do. They didn't do it. You might say they messed up. It appears to be a direct disobedience. And yet, Eleazar goes on to become the chief priest later on. What's the deal with that? Nadab and Abihu get struck dead. Now here are these other sons of Aaron. They don't obey the command either. And they're okay. One goes on to be chief priest. Well, it's all in the attitude. It's a matter of reverence. You see, the reason they didn't eat it, as the text tells us, you just read the rest of the text for yourself, they thought they were unworthy. In other words, they had an attitude of reverence toward God, and even though technically they didn't abide by the rules that Moses had given them, when Moses learned why they didn't, then it was okay with Moses. He understood. It was a matter of reverence. Nadab and Abihu didn't have it. These other two sons of Aaron, they did. And even though technically they disobeyed a particular point that they were to do, it was their attitude that God looked at. And that's something important to remember, because sometimes people get bogged down in form and the substance tends to go out the window. So reverence begins in the mind. And I'm not saying, well, it's okay once you, if you have what you think is reverence, it's okay to just go ahead and break all the rules. No, and I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that that's where true reverence begins. It's in the mind. It's a frame of mind. It's an approach to God. And then these other things, the things that we do follow, and certainly they will be done properly. Well, there's another example of someone I mentioned earlier, someone who did not reverence God properly. His name was Uzzah. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read of how God allowed the Philistines to defeat Israel and to capture that Ark of the Covenant that was to be placed in the holy place. So they took the Ark, and then some interesting things happened when this symbol of the holiness of God fell into the hands of the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you turn over there, 1 Samuel chapter 5, we'll read a portion of this. It says, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. You know who Dagon is, don't you? I'm not talking about a man here. We're talking about an idol. We're talking about a pagan god. So they took it into the temple of Dagon, and they set the Ark of God by the idol. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were broken off at the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So Dagon couldn't stand in the presence of the ark of God. Now, there are obviously a message is coming across here. That ark represents the presence of God, the special presence of God on this earth. And you don't mingle light and darkness. And if that light is the light of God, then the darkness has to go out the window. And Dagon falls to the ground. Goes on to say, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So they got the message, didn't they? But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So this is one box that they kind of got later on wanted to get rid of when they realized there's a lot of problems associated with having this thing around. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they carried away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. So wherever this thing was taken, destruction followed. And the people had tumors, as it says here, and then finally they wanted to get rid of things. So what are we going to do? So let's just give it back to Israel. Get rid of the thing. And then we find out in chapter 7 that it came to rest in the house of Abinadab on the hill, it says in chapter 7, verse 1. And so it remained there for a time. Now, Uzzah grew up in that house. He was a son of Abinadab. And he was familiar with this ark. I guess it was put in probably in a back room. It was kept there. And Uzzah, from childhood probably, knew about the ark. He'd probably seen it. He probably didn't have the respect he would have had for it had it been something in the special sanctuary in Jerusalem, and had he gone there at the festivals and known that that was a special place of God's dwelling. So he must have developed somewhat of a disrespectful attitude, or at least must not have had the reverence he should have had concerning that thing of God, that holy thing. And then the time came when the ark would be brought back to the city. It would be restored once again, and it was a time of great rejoicing, and we read about that over in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David, we're told, gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, it says in verse 1. It said, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Okay, so far so good. Now the people are ready for this cart to come back, or this ark to be brought back. You know, it's been in the hands of the Philistines, and now then it's to be brought back, and the worship of God now could be restored. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, of harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshold floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Well, what would you have done? You know, here they're going along. Here the ark is riding on this little cart. Oxen are pulling it. The people out rejoicing with their stringed instruments and having a great time, and probably some dancing and jubilation. The ark of God, after all, is being brought back. And the oxen stumbles, maybe hits a little place in the road that causes it to stumble, whatever. And Uzzah reaches out with his hand to brace the ark. Do you see any problem with that? The only problem, of course, is that God had said, don't do that. The ark had to be handled in a special way. They were moving the thing in a way that was not prescribed in the law. And here's what it says, verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. The word error in other translations, and what this, the way this could be rendered here, struck him for his irreverence. You see, it was not merely a matter of, oh, I must stabilize this ark. The fact is that Uzzah did not reverence the ark as the special dwelling place of God. That's why he was struck dead. Had he done this same thing as an act of reverence rather than an act of irreverence, God would not have killed him. That's the difference. Again, reverence begins in the mind. It's a frame of mind. It's an attitude. And he died there by the ark of God. And, of course, that broke the party up. Later on, of course, the ark was restored and things were done properly. Now, the NIV, I think, the way it says, let me just read the 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7 from the NIV, and I believe this captures the correct sense. It says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. His irreverent act. It wasn't because he was trying to do something good to stabilize the ark. He was irreverent in his actions. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. You know, it's interesting, though, that we read elsewhere about David and his men on one occasion when they were hungry. Obviously, they were famished, very hungry, not just wanted something to eat because they hadn't had anything since noon. You know, now it was 3 o'clock, but they hadn't had anything in a while. And they needed something to eat, and they ate the showbread. The priest gave them the showbread. They weren't supposed to do any of that. That was for the priest only, but David and his men ate the showbread. You remember what Jesus said about that? And they were blameless. Why? Because it was all in the attitude. It was all in the mind, the frame, the approach. Still, there was this reverence was still there. They still revered God. They knew that in this case, that this human necessity was there, and so they freely ate the showbread, and the priest allowed it to be done. So sometimes you look at these things and say, why is it God let them violate all kinds of rules and he just lets them go and no problem? Other times something that seems rather simple, like bracing the ark or burning the wrong kind of incense in the tabernacle, in the holy place, or something of that nature, they get killed. And the answer, it goes back to reverence. It depends on what's in the heart when these acts are done. Now, with this in mind, let's go to the New Testament now and talk about the things of God today. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a Levitical priesthood offering animal sacrifices. We don't have any of those things. But we do have something that is described as holy and something that there's some things that are the things of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And with all this background in mind of what I've said so far, ask yourself the question, how should these holy things today be treated? If the holy things of old, if things made of gold and silver and wood, and things that were perishable, as it were, because the wood rots and decays and things break down over time, if those things were to be treated as holy, and if not treating them with reverence could get you killed, then what about the holy things of God today that are more precious than wood and gold and so on? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Think about that. The temple or tabernacle of old was holy. It was God's special dwelling. What is this telling us? You, the church of God, you are the temple of God. God, through the Spirit, dwells in you. And actually, in a sense, greater than in the old tabernacle. God dwells in you. If anyone, he says, defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So if you have the Spirit of God, and of course this is speaking of the church collectively, but it obviously pertains to individuals because individuals receive the Spirit of God, and therefore God dwells in them in a special way, then you are one of the things of God. You are holy. That means sanctified, set apart by the Spirit of God. Now, how should I then treat you? As just any old profane person? No, I think you deserve some respect. Maybe you have some problems, maybe you have some faults and flaws, but you deserve some respect from me, not because of who you are, but because what God has done with you in making you one of His own and in giving you His Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we read this, "And God both raised up the Lord, and He both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now he's talking about not just the church collectively, but the individual members of that church. "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now when you start thinking about what happened in the ancient times when the things of God, when the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, when the simple burning of the incense, when those things were violated, misused, and what happened in those days, and we're talking about objects of wood and gold and so on, and then you think about today, and you think about people having the Spirit of God dwelling in them, human beings having the special presence of God in their lives and declared holy by the Spirit that dwells in them, then how in the world can we not be fearful when we start mistreating our own brethren in such a way? Or for that matter, misusing our bodies or anything that God has given us, because we profane God's name when we do that. And we are, in the end, irreverent. God commands us to be reverent toward Him, to approach Him with reverence, because, as Scripture tells us, His name is holy and His name is reverent.